You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org. Our scripture reading today will be from Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh and the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, and in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. We find ourselves again in one of the most exciting passages of the Bible. And as I was going through this passage and trying to think about the themes and the ideas, and like Theo last week, trying to figure out what I should say to get us started, the term FOMO just kept coming to my mind. And I don't know if any of you are like hip, cool people. I'm not, so I never use this phrase, but I've heard other people say it a lot. The word FOMO, if you're not aware what it is this idea, it's just the abbreviation of fear of missing out. And it became like a really, really popular thing kind of in the last, say, 20 years, especially with the advent of social media on the internet, where people can broadcast their lives and all the cool things they're doing and all the fun they're having and their vacations and their families and whatever, the fancy food they're eating at restaurants. And they can put all of this all over the internet and all over the world for everybody else to see. And then everyone else who sees that thinks, man, I wish that were my life. I wish I were in with them. I wish that I had friends like they have, or could go on vacations like they can go on. And everybody walks around with this little sense of kind of anxiety, the fear of missing out. So as I looked this up, I found a little article in Forbes online where some psychologists were talking about this. And I'll just read you a little bit of it. It says, psychologists began using the term FOMO in the early 2000s to describe a phenomenon associated with the use of social networking sites. And here, like one Harvard psychologist, a Harvard psychology professor said, FOMO includes both the perception of missing out, which triggers anxiety and compulsive behavior, like checking and refreshing sites to maintain social connections. And they go on to say, it's closely related to the fear of social exclusion or ostracism, which existed long before social media. FOMO may have entered our lexicon, like the words that we say, during the advent of social media, but this one social psychologist at the University of Oklahoma actually said, it's something that's existed for much longer. She emphasizes that the feeling of missing out has existed for a long time. Humans want to feel like we're included, like we belong to a group. Everybody wants to fit in. Everybody wants to be part of something. And what we see in this passage, the idea that the Apostle Paul is trying to remind his recipients of, is that Jesus is really the only one who can reconcile and transform people who are missing out. alienated people. Jesus is the only one who can reconcile and transform alienated people. That's the message that we see in this passage. And if you look back really quick at the passage right before this, the one that Theo took us through last week, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, talks about the state of the believer before Christ, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were literally dead. They needed to be raised up, made alive, resurrected spiritually. So they were spiritually dead. They had no life in them, really. They were in darkness, and they were saved, and they were then after Christ, as a result of Christ's raising them, now they were a new thing with some work to do. God did something on their behalf and now had work for them to do. And you see a very similar kind of parallel in this passage, if you look from 11 to 22. Very similar theme. He's saying, remember what you once were. This is what God has done. And so now this is what who you are and what you have to do. And so you notice this if we look at the passage. There's a few markers that he uses throughout it. He says, at that time, in verse 11. And then he says, but now, in verse 13. And then he says, so then, in verse 19. So that's going to be our structure of the as I go through this, the three points: alienation, reconciliation, transformation. And if you want help reminding yourself of that in order, it's just the word art. A-R-T. Alienation, reconciliation, transformation. So let's look at the alienation first in verses 11 through 12. He says, remember, therefore, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. He starts out and he says, at that time, like remember, and notice he says Gentiles. He's referring to them as Gentiles. He's saying, in light of everything I just said, therefore, remember that there was a time, you Gentile people, because we think that in Ephesus, he's speaking to a church that's a mix of Jews and Gentiles, but primarily Gentiles by the time he's writing this, or there's a lot of Gentiles. And he's speaking specifically to them, the non-Jewish people, and he says, remember twice, you non-Jews. Remember a while ago when you got called a very derogatory name by the Jewish people. The Jews had become so isolated, insular, and so arrogant about their place in the world that they referred to anyone who wasn't a Jew as a foreskin. Literally, the word he says here that's translated uncircumcision is the word foreskin. They literally just called people body parts as they were walking around. Like, that's what they called the Gentiles. They excluded them. And so the Jews were marked by this covenant with God that they had, and the sign of the covenant was circumcision, that they would circumcise their young boys 8 days after birth. But the Jews weren't the only ones that practiced circumcision. It was a relatively common thing at the time. But that circumcision was a sign of the covenant, the agreement that they had, that God had chosen them as his people. But notice, the Apostle Paul kind of, like, as he's even discussing this idea of the fact that there's a difference between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, it seems like he's playing down the circumcision part. Because he throws in this little phrase, which is made in the flesh by hands. Because we learn elsewhere in the New Testament that circumcision mattered in the Old Testament because it was a sign of a covenant that the people had with God. But this sign wasn't what saved them. The real circumcision, the one that really mattered, was a circumcision in their heart. They still had to be changed and born again. And just being part of a group and having circumcision didn't actually make them truly children of Abraham. And so that's the problem that we run into here. Even Paul is saying, like, these people, they use derogatory terms for you, and then they call themselves circumcision because they think they're better than you, but they're really just performing some sort of outward action that doesn't really say anything about the state of their heart. But so think about this. This is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles at the time. I'm going to read you, like, a quote from a historian. His name's William Barclay. He says, the Jews had an immense contempt for the Gentiles.
They said Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. They said God loved only Israel of all the nations he had made. In fact, for the Jews, it was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. And the barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles was so absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with Gentiles was the equivalent of death to the Jewish community. And you've seen this if you've watched the movie like Fiddler on the Roof, where the girl falls in love with the Gentile and the father, like, sadly, just like has to cast his daughter out. And we see this kind of level of disdain in the New Testament when the people talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. There's this clear separation of groups. Partially, this was God's doing. He wanted to mark out his people. But God's goal wasn't to create this horrible animosity, because all of the nations were to be blessed through Israel. And so in verse 12, we also see that they were separated from Christ. That is, separated from the Messiah. They didn't have the knowledge of the Messiah. The people of Israel were not proclaiming the goodness of God to the exterior world the way that they were called to. So because of that, these Gentiles were completely lost. They were separated from Christ, or separated from this hope of a Messiah. They were alienated from God and from God's commonwealth of people. The people that God had called to be a blessing to all the nations of the world, the Gentiles were left out of that. They were literally missing out. They didn't just fear it. They were on the outside of God's covenants of hope. They were on the outside of any kind of promises from God, because they were excluded. So because of this exclusion, they were hopeless. One of the defining characteristics of the Jews, and now of Christians, is that we have a hope to look forward to. And I talked about this in my last sermon, this hope that believers have, not only for their own personal lives and eternal life and then a resurrection and a perfect life in the new world, but we have this hope of looking forward to a world that will be changed and fixed by the God of the Bible. But the Gentiles didn't know any of this, and they didn't have any of this hope. He actually calls them atheists, not in the sense that they didn't have any gods or weren't religious, but they didn't know the real God. They didn't know the true God. They were completely on their own, outside. They didn't have a future to look forward to. They had nothing. They didn't know Jesus was coming back, and they couldn't look forward to that. They couldn't look forward to God's kingdom. They couldn't look forward to the judgment where they would be rewarded for good or punished for evil. All they really had to look forward to, in reality, what Paul knew, what we know, is hell. That was it. Their future was punishment from God, because they were separated from God. And as I said, some of this was God's doing. Some of this was meant to kind of define his people. He put in certain kinds of laws and traditions. He said things were clean or unclean. He gave his people a revelation, a specific knowledge of who he was. He told them what kind of foods they could and couldn't eat, and in a way that would specifically separate Jewish people from Gentile people. He gave them certain sort of actions, days to observe, clothing to wear, the kind of clothing they couldn't wear, the circumcision, you know, those kinds of things. All the cultural elements were intended to kind of separate people so that people had an awareness of what God was doing in the world. And in fact, even the temple itself was designed in a way to keep the separation going. I'll read another guy who gives us a lot more detail into this. Another commentator said, the temple building itself was constructed at an elevated platform. And the reason I'm talking about this is the temple itself, the design, the architecture, was meant to keep the people apart. He says, on that elevated structure, around it was the court of the priests. And east of this court, there was a court of Israel. And what the court of Israel meant was like actually just the men of Israel. So only the men could go into that court. And then outside of that court, there was then the court for women. And then all three of those courts, the court for the priests, the men of Israel, and then the women of Israel were all on the same elevation within this temple platform in Jerusalem. And that was the way that it was intended to be. But then from that level, you then go down 5 steps to a different level, and then there's going to be this wall on one platform, and then you have to go a little ways, and you go to the other side of that wall, and then you go 14 more steps, and then you've got another wall. And then beyond that, you've got this outer court, which is finally the court of the Gentiles. So the closest that these Gentiles could ever get was 3 rooms away, 2 walls, a bunch of steps, and then they had to be down on the outside. So that's just a picture of the separation that we see between the Gentiles and the Jewish people. It says that the Gentiles then could go all around the outside of the temple. They could look at it, but they were never allowed to approach it. And in fact, there were signs posted all around the outside. And they didn't just say, like, trespassers will be prosecuted or something like that. It literally said, trespassers will be executed. And if you remember in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul goes into the temple himself, he's falsely accused of bringing a Gentile in, which is why the mob goes crazy and assaults him and tries to kill him, and the Romans actually have to rescue him from the Jewish people because of this lie that he had snuck a Gentile into the temple courts. And so the hostility between these two groups of people was intense. But Paul's telling the audience, the Gentiles, remember that this was you. Remember what you were like, how far out, how hopeless you were before Jesus. And that's not just the Gentiles there, because although I don't know if any of us here today are like 100% Jewish, every single one of us was separated from God without hope, without any sort of options in the world. We did not have access to God apart from Jesus. That was you. The one thing that the Bible tells you to remember really well about your pre-Jesus days was that you were separated. Remember that you were outside. Remember, remember. None of us could get in. We were all lost. We were all alienated. We were all actually missing out. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were separated. We were without hope. And there wasn't anything we could do to get in. There was no ritual you could do to get in. There wasn't some process. You couldn't slowly work your way closer and closer to the favor of God. You couldn't resurrect yourself from spiritual death. There was nothing we could do. So we have to remember that. We were hopeless. We were helpless before Jesus. But then the other thing to think about when you think about this conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles is that these people had to somehow figure out how to work together in the church. And we see throughout the New Testament that the church had issues. You had the New Testament church that had cultural conflicts because you had people that, because of the separation, despised one another historically, had all sorts of conflict, called each other names, didn't eat the same food, didn't wear the same clothing, didn't sing the same songs. They distrusted each other. They had their own preferences. They were probably would sit on opposite sides of the church so they wouldn't have to be close to each other because they just didn't like each other. That was ingrained in them from youth. Because if you're receiving that much, and it would go two ways if you think about it, because if you receive that much hostility from the Jews your whole life and then suddenly you're supposed to be friends with them, like how do you trust those people who literally called you a foreskin for most of your life prior to that? So the animosity went both ways within the early church. Constant conflict. They would treat each other like outsiders in their own churches. Now imagine being in a church where you're told that you're not really part of the church because you haven't been there long enough. Where you're say doesn't matter because you're new. You were brought in from the outside, but you haven't been here for thousands of years like we have. Imagine saying that to somebody. That's what these churches were like. Jews and Gentiles figuring out how to get along with one another. So as an application, I would ask here at Bethany, what does it look like for a new person to come near? Are they able to come near and really be a part of the church? They haven't been here for a long time. Do we treat each other, any of us, with distrust? Do we separate ourselves? Sit on opposite sides of the church, maybe? If a new member comes, does their opinion matter? Paul says, remember, at one time you were separated from Christ. You were apart from him. You had no hope. You were alienated. You were missing out. That's the alienation that we all experienced apart from Christ. But then he goes on, because it doesn't end with this bad news. He goes on and he brings reconciliation. He talks about this reconciliation in verses 13 through 18. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." He says, but now, something's changed. Something good happened. You were all hopeless. But now, in Christ Jesus is our peace. He is the one who brings us near. Notice he says, you who were far off. So he's talking specifically to the Gentiles, the ones that were far off. They were excluded. They were outside of the commonwealth. They were kicked way outside of the building, on the other side of the stairs, on the other side of the walls, all the way down, told you're going to die if you get any closer. Those people who are on the outside, he said, he brought you near. Jesus, we're told in the Bible, when he came as a Jew, was a perfect Jew. And he didn't just abolish the law. In fact, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. He obeyed the law perfectly on behalf of everybody, Jew and Gentile, as their substitute, living a perfect life on their behalf. He fulfilled all of it. And then when he was murdered for being perfect, he was dying not to pay for any sort of sins that he committed himself, but for the sins that we all committed against him and against one another. That's what he died for on the cross. So that the rebels against God and those that were in constant conflict with one another would all have all of that sin put on Jesus, so that through his blood, through his cross, he could reconcile everything in Jesus. That's the gospel. And when we think about this reconciliation, what Paul is saying here is that there's two kinds of reconciliations going on at the exact same time, and it's all included in what Jesus did. First, there's a vertical reconciliation, and then there's also a horizontal one. Both of those matter. First, the vertical reconciliation with God. Notice what he says here. The Jews who thought that they were somehow closer and therefore in, he says in verse 16, he came that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The Jews and the Gentiles needed to be reconciled to God. They were both separated from God. That's amazing to think through this. And then he says in verse 17, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. Like, why would he need to do that? Like, the Jews were the right ones, right? They were the good ones. They were on the inside. They were the it crowd. Like, why did they need that? Well, the Bible's very clear. When you read the Old Testament, God has issues with his people. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The Jews were set up as this people that were supposed to be a light to the nations, but they continually rejected their God. And they worshiped and served whatever they wanted. And they needed to be saved too. They needed a savior. They needed someone to fulfill all of the requirements of the law that they failed to fulfill all the time. They needed to be reconciled to their God. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's actually quoting or alluding to, summarizing a couple of other passages in Isaiah about what's going on in this passage. One, he says, I'll just read these two. One is Isaiah 52:7, and I'm sure you know this verse. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And then in Isaiah 57:19, we see, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord." God is trying to establish peace with his rebellious people and with all people Because all people, in the end, are all alienated from God. All people, Jews or Gentiles, need to be reconciled to God because Jews and Gentiles have sinned against God and are guilty and deserving of his wrath. And so what it says here is that what God had to do in Jesus was have someone come and fulfill and reconcile everyone to God. And in so doing, he abolished the law, meaning that the law no longer existed as a means by which the people could gain favor with God. They were dead. They couldn't keep the rules. They couldn't get themselves in. They couldn't work through their checklist and eventually have God save them. So by abolishing or making null and void, making ineffective, what the Apostle Paul is saying is not, he's not contradicting Jesus. What he's saying is like God then removed, by adding Jesus who fulfilled the law, he's now saying you don't have to in order to have a relationship with God. God actually brought salvation to you. He broke down the separating walls in the temple. He tore it all down, and he came directly through Jesus and restored relationships with people who will have trust in Jesus Christ. So that's the vertical reconciliation. But the Apostle Paul also, in this passage, he's alluding to this horizontal reconciliation because he was just talking about how these people were at odds with one another. And he says that he set aside the Old Testament law that separated the Jews and the Gentiles even. So that the Jews who were not eating certain foods and not marrying and intermarrying, who were requiring things like circumcision, who were requiring that you observe like a Sabbath day or something like that in order to get in and be with God's people, those things are gone. They're set aside so that there's no longer any hostility. The Jews and Gentiles can both worship on a new day of the week, on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, together, and worship God for what he has done in Christ. And by doing so, by taking away all of these different things that would keep them apart, keep them from eating foods with one another, keep them from gathering, being able to touch and hug and love one another as one body, by breaking down all of that, he was bringing them back together and bringing them near, all of them, to one another and in to God in Christ. But notice he says here that they're brought into one body. And what he's describing is not so much that God like went out into the world and he told all the Jews and then he told all the Gentiles, like, hey, just get along, like it'll all be good, you're all one. No, what he's describing here is that in Christ he's created a new person, a new humanity, a new way to be human. And he's brought all of them together into this new third category. That if you go through Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you get reconciled, you get access to God through Christ. Something new that God has done in the world, that he's been promising he's going to do all along, but now he did it. And so doing that killed the hostility, brought the people near. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus places himself as the proper person of God, as the covenant receiver of God. And he says anyone who comes through Jesus can get brought in, can get added to the family of God. And notice it's Trinitarian again. He says, for through him, that is through Jesus, we both, that is the Jews and Gentiles, have access to one, or in one spirit to the Father. Through Jesus, all people can access him. And God's Spirit brings all people. He brings them back to life by his Spirit. He brings them into one family, one household by his Spirit. And we all have access through Jesus, through his blood, through his cross, through faith in him. We have relationships restored. So when we think about ourselves, our lives, our church, Jesus restores relationships with God. But Jesus also restores relationships within the body. So, are we in conflict with one another in this body? Are relationships severed? Are there people who need to be reconciled? Are there people who need to be forgiven? Are there people that any of us are, whether in this body or outside of this body, unwilling to forgive or unwilling to be reconciled with? Forgiven people forgive. Reconciled people reconcile. As we saw in the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiven people forgive. People who are a child of God are peacemakers. They love one another. It doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going to be perfect going forward, but forgiven people forgive. Are you actually forgiven? Are you in Christ? And if you are, the very basic evidence of that is a willingness to forgive other people. That's what the Bible teaches. Anyone who is in Christ will forgive his brothers and sisters. So there we go. We've seen alienation, we've seen reconciliation, and now we see something amazing. We see this transformation starting in verse 19. He says, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So then, another marker, what's the result of what God did in Jesus? Well, it wasn't just some abstract spiritual thing that has no effect in the real world. What he's saying is, you are no longer outsiders. Because of what Jesus did, you Gentiles, and also by definition you Jews who were actually far, were brought together. And so the Gentiles who were on the outside of the commonwealth, who were not citizens, if you will, in God's kingdom of Israel, are now brought in, and you're no longer illegal aliens. You're no longer like undocumented and not allowed to vote and not allowed to be a part of the thing. Like, you've been brought in and you have gone through naturalization as citizens within the kingdom of God, and you have all the rights and all the privileges that a member of the kingdom of God, a citizen, has. If you were a Gentile, that's true of you. Anyone who's in Christ, that's true of you. You're a citizen of God's kingdom. And then he says, you're a member of the household of God. You're a member of God's family. If you were on the outside, being left out, you were brought in. You were brought to the table so that you can eat, you can fellowship, you have a place to sleep, you have a place to live, you have family. You now went from being on the outside alone to being adopted in with brothers and sisters, with Jesus Christ as your great older brother and God himself, the Father, as your Father, who you can address as Father when you pray. The Holy Spirit comes in, gives you a spirit of adoption, and enables you to pray, Abba, Father. This is what happens to people when they're brought in, Jews or Gentiles. And then he also says that you're essentially, effectively, what he's saying is you are like living stones that are being brought in and put into a building. He's using these three different metaphors, one of a kingdom, one of a family, and now one of a building, of a temple. And he's saying you're being built into this temple. You're part of this temple. God is building a thing with you. You're not just on the outside in some quarry somewhere. You've actually gotten a purpose, and you've been brought in, and you've been stacked, and you've been chiseled, and you've been cut, and you've been set right alongside other stones, and you're being built on this foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the term here is referring to the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, not so much the Old Testament prophets. But this is essentially the New Testament teaching of Jesus is what this new building is being built on, what the apostles and the prophets themselves are teaching. And I'm quite confident of that, although I kind of struggled reading through it at first for three reasons. One, I think this is New Testament prophets because in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says that this new mystery in Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So now this new revelation of what God is doing in the world through Jesus is newly made known through the apostles and prophets who are preaching Jesus. And then in chapter 4, he also says that God gave some, chapter 4, verse 11, he says that God gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So there are current offices in the church at the time of the writing of this that are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. These are New Testament apostles and prophets who are teaching the Word of God. And the foundation being Jesus Christ means that they are teaching Jesus. They're teaching him. They're teaching doctrines that are in accordance with what he taught, in accordance with who he is and what he did. He is the cornerstone. He's the one that's set first. He's the most important cornerstone that gives shape to the entire building, and anyone who builds off of that has to build accurately based on who Jesus is, which means you need to know who Jesus is, what the right Jesus is, what he taught, what he wants to go on in the world. And we get this in the New Testament scriptures and the rest of the Bible as they are then informed and interpreted through what we now have as our New Testaments. This important cornerstone, Jesus, is shaping us. But notice there's also this Trinitarian thing. He does it again. He ends this section, verse 22, and he says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." In Jesus, you're being built as a dwelling place for God, the Father, by the Spirit. Jesus, God, Spirit. They all work together. The Trinity, absolutely essential to what we believe, and they are essential to our lives as believers and into our life as a church. So then, in terms of this transformation, if we think about this for our lives, we think about this for our church, my first question is, are you an active part of Christ's body? Like, all the bricks need to be in place doing the things they do. In the household, all the people need to be doing their chores, need to be working, need to be serving the household. Are you actively a part of the body, and are you working together with other believers who are different than you to achieve the mission of the church? When temples and things are built, there's not a bunch of piles of perfectly shaped bricks just laying around. They literally have to get the rocks and stuff out of the quarry. They have to get chiseled, and then they have to get stuck right next to maybe some other bricks that they don't like or that they don't fit with, and then they got to cut the bricks, and they got to figure out how to fit them together and help them work together so that they can form a structure. And those are going to be Jew and Gentile bricks chiseled and set right next to each other in the building that's built on Jesus. God takes very different people with different preferences, with different histories, with different ideas. And part of the glory of the church is that he takes all of these different people who work together and can actually come together with different age groups, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, and he says, "I'm going to make you one body together so that you can glorify God." So, are we willing to be a part of God's church like this? Be a part of a church that is different, that has different people that can actually work together to be the house that God lives in. So there's a final kind of appeal here for this transformation thing. We have to be reconciled with one another, and we have to be reconciled with other believers in order to work together to be a house of God. And if Bethany is going to continue to exist as a church that serves God for generations to come, it's going to have to figure out how to work with other believers who are different than us to be reconciled to God, with one another, and building up his church. And then finally, my final appeal here is to ask, is any of this true of you? There might be people here who are not in Christ. And maybe you know that. Maybe you know that you're not in Christ. Maybe you do experience this constant fear of missing out. Like you see around you that there's something good in Jesus that you don't participate in. You feel far off. You do feel alienated. Maybe that's true of you. But then the other thing that we see in this passage is that the Jews actually thought they were near, and they were on the outside too. So you may be a professing believer that thinks you are near and might still miss out. This is a very possible situation. To sit in church for your life, to think, "I'm not really that bad." Think, "Oh, I'm near. I've been around." And yet not be reconciled, to need someone to come and bring reconciliation. Being a church member, being at a church, does not ensure that we are regenerate. The outside circumcision of the flesh didn't make the Jews children of Abraham. They had to be born again. They had to have new hearts. So if either one of these is you, someone who knows you're missing out or who isn't sure, I mean, the same answer is the same one in this passage. It's still this Jesus. In Christ, we can repent, we can turn to him, and we can approach the Father through Jesus with the power of the Spirit to be born again, to think like Christians, to be reconciled with one another, and to be transformed as one body into a church that is being built up into the likeness of Christ. And then if you had the FOMO, you could then say, well, that was me. I was alienated. But he reconciled me, and now I'm transformed. Now I'm home. Because in the end, Jesus is really the only one who can reconcile and transform alienated people, bring them back to God. Let's praise him that he does. I'll pray for us. Father, I pray that you would speak your word, that you would convict, that you would grow, that you would encourage the believers here today to be the family of God, the citizens of the kingdom of God, the household of God, to be built into a great temple that can glorify God. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, who is not truly reconciled to Jesus, that their hearts would be convicted and that Jesus would graciously reveal himself to them through the Spirit. Father, I pray that you would adopt us, that we would all be children of God, loving, peacemaking, godly children who serve you, who are a part of the amazing work you're doing, building up your temple, growing your family, expanding your kingdom in this world. Father, I pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. I pray it for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.